Amen. Okay, what I'm just going to do is start by reading Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and shut a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sea of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, this 20th chapter of Revelation is the base text and the primary text around which all premillennial beliefs and doctrines have been produced throughout the history of Christianity. Now, you may not be familiar with what I mean when I say premillennialism, and so I'll try to give you a brief concept of the idea. There are those who believe that before the Lord comes to the earth, that there is going to be a 7 years of tribulation. And then at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, whenever you get down to the Battle of Armageddon, that they believe is literally going to take place in the Valley of Jezreel, that God is going to come down and he is going to defeat the enemy, and he is going to bind Satan, and he is going to set up an earthly kingdom out of Jerusalem, reigning over the entire earth from Jerusalem, and he's going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released again, and there's going to be the final battle, and Satan will finally be destroyed, and then you have the end of the world. You need to realize there are more flavors of premillennialism than Baskin-Robbins ice cream. And so what I just described to you was the basic premise of premillennialism. And actually, premillennialism is not a new doctrine. You can find it all the way back in the second century in the history of Christianity. I believe Irenaeus, if I remember correctly, may have been a premillennialist. And so you will find it at different points throughout church history, but it has become a predominant belief in modern times among the Protestant movements. Now, you need to understand something. When we talk about the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, which is premillennialism, you need to realize that that perspective of the book of Revelation is actually in a minority. And does that surprise you when I say it's in a minority? The reason I say it is because Catholics aren't premillennial. Catholics do not hold to the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, Catholics pretty much interpret it the way you and I do, as being the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. But what I want you to see right now is this 20th chapter is the base text, where you have Satan being bound for 1,000 years and the Christians reigning with Christ for 1,000 years and then Satan being released. What I tried to do last week, if you weren't here last week, I tried to show you that Matthew 24 and Revelation 20 are not connected. Often you will hear people say, Wayne, don't you think the Lord is coming soon? They say the signs of the end of times are all around us. There's wars and there's rumors of wars. There's famine, there's pestilence, there's earthquakes. And so therefore, the end of the time is coming and the Lord's coming soon. And they call the rapture is a part of that. The rapture is coming, and all the saved are going to be caught up, and then Jesus is going to reign on the planet. As we tried to point out last week, Matthew 24 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, at least up to verse 34, is not dealing with the end of time. Matthew 24, if you cross-reference it, especially with Luke 21 and Mark 13, especially Luke 21, it is dealing with when the armies surround Jerusalem. Know that the desolation of Daniel that is really very close by, and that you need to be running to the mountains, fleeing to the mountains. And he talks, pray that your flight would not be in winter or that you're pregnant. I promise you, whenever the Lord comes in his judgment day, it's not going to do you any good to run to the mountains. And you're being pregnant on judgment day has got nothing to do with your salvation. They're completely messing up that text and trying to bind it to Revelation 20 when they're not connected at all. And so what we did last week was disconnect the text. And now I just want to get down to the text itself. And the best thing to do when you're reading a text, especially a difficult text, is to read the text within the context. Always remember that. The best way to deal with difficult text, any difficult text of the Bible, is to go back and to study the context around that particular verse. And so where we, for those of you who just came in, we're in Revelation 20. And I'm going to go back now to verse 4, where it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And it talks about how well, let's go ahead and read the rest of this. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. First of all, I want you to realize these souls that are here in Revelation 20, this is not the first introduction of them. This is the last introduction of them. The first time they're introduced is back in chapter 6 and verse 9. And so what I have for you on the outline is the progression of the souls in the book of Revelation. There's a progression of, how should I say, a progression of honor. So they first start off here in chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So what I want you to see is the individuals in chapter 6, verse 9 are the same individuals in chapter 20. And the way in which they're designated is they've been beheaded, they've been slain, they've been killed for their faith. Because they refused to worship the image, they were killed. And those who were killed, where they start off, where their souls start off, is under the altar. And what they're doing is they're praying to God, wanting to know how long it's going to be before God avenges their blood on those on the earth who had killed them. Now, the second time you find these individuals is over in the seventh chapter. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So again, the great tribulation has to do with those, back in chapter 6, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. That's the great tribulation. And he says about them, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. What I'm wanting you to realize is the souls here in chapter 7 are the same ones in chapter 6. Chapter 6, they start off under the altar. Chapter 7, they're no longer under the altar. Now, they are in the temple and before the throne. And they have the honor of being able to be in the presence of God in his temple and before the throne because they were slain. They gave their life. They died for their faith. As he said, they came through great tribulation, and the way they made their robes white was through the power of the blood of the Lamb. Now then, these souls are spoken of again over in the 19th chapter. We talked about this last week. Last week we talked about the Battle of Armageddon, which talked about it's introduced in chapter 16, and it comes to pass in chapter 19. Here in chapter 19 and verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so now they're no longer in the temple and before the throne. Now they're in the army of the Lamb. And the army of the Lamb, Christ, you remember, he's the one on the white horse. And he is identified as being the leader of the army. Well, he has an army. And who are these people that are in his army? Well, there are people that are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Those individuals clothed in linen, white and clean, are the same individuals back in chapter 7. And the way in which their robes were made white and clean was through the power of the blood of the Lamb. So what I'm wanting you to see here is the progression of these souls. There's a progression of it. It starts off first under the altar, then they're in the temple before the throne, then they're on white horses in the army of God, and they are engaged in the great battle against Satan and the sea beast and the land beast and the kings of the earth. That's Christ's army. Christ's army is not angels, folks. Christ's army are those who have been slain for the word of God. And so the battle is won, and now after the battle is won, who's the victor? Jesus is. The Lamb is the victor. Christ is the victor over the enemy. And what you have here is those who were on the white horses are now reigning with him. The battle's over, and those that were in the battle that died at the very beginning and that came all the way through to the, where they were in the army at the end, now the battle's over, and now Christ is reigning. The enemy's defeated, and he's sharing in his reign with those who were in his army. Yes. Or I would say the spiritual dimension, the better way to refer to it, maybe. But yes, heaven. Now, what I want you to realize is this concept of Christians reigning with Christ is not something new. It is taught in numerous places in the New Testament. And so what we're going to do is we're going to first go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches. Back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, let's just take this verse here and break it down. How did Jesus overcome? He's crucified. He died. And then after he died, he was raised from the dead. And then he went and he was seated at the right hand of God. So let me ask this question. To what degree are these people going to overcome? Does that mean they're going to finally hit the enemy to stop attacking them? Then when it says those who overcome, what does overcome mean? To what degree do you have to go to overcome? Death. You got to understand that. You are expected to be faithful to death. Back in chapter 2 and verse 10, it's not on the outline, but if you go to the text in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's overcoming. You got to be faithful to death. And that is exactly what these individuals in the text here have done. Go back and see what was said about them. Back in chapter 6 and verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. How these people die? Of heart attacks? No. The way these people died is they were killed. They had their heads cut off. They were killed by a sword. They were killed by the enemy because of their refusal to worship the emperor's statue. Okay, back in chapter 7, these are the ones that come out of great tribulation. Okay, the tribulation, I believe, is the fact, again, that they were dying for their faith. Go back even to chapter 4. As we open chapter 20, verse 4, at the very top. Chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw, notice, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. It's the same group of individuals. They died for their faith. That's overcoming. That's being faithful to death. And once they're faithful to death, going back to the outline here in chapter 3 and 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. When Christ overcame, God set Jesus on his throne. To what degree of authority does Jesus have now? All authority in heaven and on earth. And so what he's talking about here is allowing those who overcome to share with him in his reign. When he says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That is something that has already happened. Jesus overcame and sat down. In heaven, he's right there right now, as a matter of fact. And so here is he giving a promise to those that overcome. He says this again over in the second chapter now, in verse 26 and 27. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. See that phrase, until the end? That means the end of your life. To him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice this next phrase, as I also have received from my Father. So here he uses the same phrase twice. Back here in chapter 3 and 21, he says, and sat down with my Father on his throne, chapter 2 and 27, as I also have received from my Father. So what Jesus is saying here is you are going to be allowed to share with me in my reign and my authority that I have now. Let me ask you right now, who is Lord and Lord and King of Kings of the planet? Jesus Christ is. Christ is the Lord of Lords now. He's King of Kings now. Who's the King of America? It's not Obama. The King of America is Jesus Christ. You need to let that sink in. We are under a king, and the king is righteous. He is not just the king of this country, he's the king of the planet. Okay? All right. So now let's get back to the text here. Revelation 5 and 10. And he made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so here is dealing again with us reigning with Christ over the earth. Now then, is this the only place that you find this mentioned? The answer is no. You find it mentioned over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign, notice this, with him. You will, if you endure, and by the way, what is enduring? To what degree? Till death. That means you be faithful all the way to the close of your life, then you will reign with him. Ephesians 6 and 20, or 2 and 6, it says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, again, this is dealing with what I believe this is the first resurrection talked about over here in Revelation. And that is they raised them up, and they raised them up to sit in heavenly places. And there's a particular verse here that may surprise you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Did you know that? Because in Judgment Day, who's going to be judging us? Christ. But since you're reigning with Christ, you're going to share with Christ even in judging the world. Did y'all realize that was in the Bible? Okay. Let's continue in Revelation 11 and 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, all I want you to see, first of all, is that Jesus is reigning now. The problem with premillennialism, and I want to go right back to that now since this is their base text, is that they fall into the same old trap the Jews fell into in the first century. What kind of kingdom were the Jews of the first century anticipating and expecting? Earthly. They were expecting something along the lines of a Davidic kingdom. I don't say Solomon because Solomon really wasn't at war very much. It was more David. David did all the conquering. And so they were thinking something along the lines of a Davidic kingdom where you have this king comes in and he's going to beat up on the Romans. He's going to conquer the Romans. He's going to conquer the world. And he's going to set up a world empire. And the base center of it is going to be Jerusalem. And he's going to reign on his throne in Jerusalem over the world. That is what the Jews were expecting pertaining to the kingdom. But as you go further into the New Testament and you study the subject of the kingdom, what's the kingdom? The church. Okay. I'm going to go a little bit deeper on this right now. Over in Matthew chapter 16, it's not on the outline, I'm just going from ahead. Matthew chapter 16. That's where Jesus says to Peter, I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Okay, but he looks at the very next verse. He says, and I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom. That's verse 19. Verse 18 is, I will build my church. Verse 19 is, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Before Matthew 16, 18, the word church has never been used in the New Testament. Ever, 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 ever. The only word ever used is kingdom. The primary message of John the Baptist is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The primary message of Jesus, Matthew 4, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The primary message of the ten, with the two being set up by Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in Matthew 10, I believe. And when you get over to Mark 9, verse 1, some of you standing here will not taste of death till you've seen the kingdom of God present with power. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what does at hand mean? It's pretty close. There's my hand, the podium not very far away. When Jesus says in Mark 9, 1, some of you standing here, when he's saying standing here, is that the people he's talking to in the there and then, or is that today? Then. You must let that sink in. That's the people in the there and then. When he says some of you standing here, here is back there when he's alive, not there 2,000 years in the future. And that's what they try to do. They try to act like Mark 9, 1 is talking about today. It's not today. It's there and then. And so some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God present with power. Now let me ask you something. If that prophecy by Jesus did not come to pass, what does that tell you about Jesus? He's not the Messiah. He's a false prophet. Please let that sink in. Because if you study, I've got some Calvinist books in my library, and if you study them, they will say that Jesus came with the intentions of setting up the kingdom, but the Jews rejected him and they crucified him. So now we have the church, and they call it the Great Parenthesis in some of their books, and they also call it in some of their books Plan B. Now let me ask you, when you hear the term Plan B relating to God, what's wrong with that whole concept? God doesn't need Plan B. If God needs Plan B, he's not God. And there's something, I'm just going to go off and be kind of picky on this. If you really want to tweak somebody, you need to understand that the majority of premillennialists are Calvinists as well. And in Calvinism, the foundational doctrine that is the very base of it all is the total sovereignty of God. And that is, whatever God wills is what's going to happen. Okay, you got to understand, they believe everything that's happening is the will of God. And so how is it somebody that believes in the total sovereignty of God in Calvinism comes up with God needs Plan B? Do you see how those two completely contradict theologically? If you aren't able to follow me on that, just trust me on that. They contradict because in one, if God wills it, it's going to happen. In the other, God willed it and it didn't happen. And so God came up with a great parenthesis, the church. And at the end of the great parenthesis, God's going to come back and he's going to set up the kingdom then. They're missing it, and they're missing it to their detriment. The kingdom is the church. They're one and the same. The church is not Plan B. According to Ephesians, it's God's eternal purpose. It's God's eternal purpose. Christ crucified was not a mistake. Christ crucified was from the mind of God from the very beginning. That was the plan. And the problem is that the people that were the Jews were thinking too small. They were thinking that God is going to take over the planet and that the enemy is Rome. The enemy is not Rome. Who's the enemy? The devil. Did Jesus come to conquer dirt? Is it all about who owns the most dirt? No. It is not about dirt. It is not about the planet. It is about the souls on the planet. And those souls are in sin, and as a consequence of being in sin, are spiritually dead and under the control and reign of Satan. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 5 real quickly, and I'll tie this in together. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. It goes further and says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay. Jesus is reigning now. He is not going to reign. If he was rejected the first time, why can't he be rejected the second time? He is not going to reign sometime in the future. He is reigning now. When you've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, what higher can you be given? There's nothing left being God the Father. He's reigning now. He's Lord of lords, King of kings now. The kingdom is here. when you say Jesus is the Christ, folks, that means he's the anointed one. He's the king. And if you got a king, you got a kingdom. The kingdom of those that are his citizens obeying his commands. Now flip the page over, because what I'm wanting you to see here is big, big picture. You know, I teach in big pictures. All right. We've been looking at the big picture of Revelation. Now we're pulling back and seeing the big picture of the Bible. Okay? Especially the big picture of the New Testament. 1 John 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sin. Consequence of sin, what? Death. This consequence of death, what's the end of it? Hell. That's the works of the devil. Sin, death, hell. Jesus came to destroy that. That was the purpose. It wasn't plan B, it was plan A. It was the only plan all along. And Luke 10, when he sent the disciples out by two, and one of the things that he gave them power to do was to cast out demons. He says, and that when the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. To what degree did Satan reign and rule over this earth before Christ came into it? Completely. You need to let that sink in. He is referred to as the God of this world. Okay? He is the God of this world, folks. You need to understand, magic, you know, Harry Potter and all that stuff, that's fake. There was real magic in the Bible times, in the times before Christ. Real magic happened. I'll give you an example. Whenever Moses and Aaron went before the Pharaoh, what were they able to do with their staff? Turn it into a serpent. Well, what about Pharaoh's magicians? What could they do? They turned it into a serpent? Or were they just kind of, you know, waving the stick and making it look like it was moving? Was it a trick of eyes, or did they turn it into a serpent? They turned it into a serpent. Now, I got a question for you. Was that through the power of God the Father, or was that through the power of Satan? You got to understand it's through the power of Satan. When you go over to the book of Job, how were Job's flocks killed? Fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Okay, I got a question for you. That fire coming down from heaven, was that from God the Father, or was that from Satan? Also, fire, literal fire, came down out of the sky and burned up the flocks. When you go over to Revelation, one of the signs that the false prophet is going to be able to show is fire coming down from heaven. And not only that, he's going to be able to make the image of the beast speak. When he makes the statue speak, is that from God the Father, or is that from Satan? Satan. Whenever the fire comes down from heaven in Revelation through the power of the false prophet, is that from God or from Satan? You've got to understand Satan's real. And at one point in time in the history of this world, he was this world's God. And demons are real. And demon possession was real. Notice how I changed my verbs. There's a reason for that. We're going to get to that in a moment. It was real. If you were possessed by a demon, for instance, the man who came out of the tombs, you remember, who had legion in him, what could he do if you bound him with chains? Just tear him off. Okay, well, was that just because he worked out a lot? No, you got to understand, he was doing it through the demons in him. Or in Acts 16, you had a girl there that could foretell the future. Power of God, power of Satan. Which one? Satan. Again, all I'm trying to point out to you is magic was real. And all magic was done the same way. There's no such thing as white and black magic. They're all magic is all from Satan. Okay? Satan was real. He was the God of this world. Demon possession was real. All right. That's what Jesus came to destroy. That's what he came to destroy. John 12. Now the judgment of this world Now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We've been looking at verse 32, you know, in our Isaiah class. Let's go back to verse 31. What is Satan called there? The ruler of this world. Okay, Hebrews. By the way, verse 32, what's verse 32 talking about at the close of it? The crucifixion. In the crucifixion, what's dealt with? What's the big battle? What's dealt with? Sin. The very crux of how Satan rules over this world, sin is dealt with. When you go to Hebrews 2 and 14, he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we're dealing with the problem of death. You see, once Jesus died, where did his soul descend to? Hades. And after 3 days, he rose from the dead, and now he has, according to Revelation, the keys to Hades and death, and he has freed us, notice the terminology here, from bondage. Freed us from bondage to Satan, sin, and death. That's why he had to die. That's why he had to rise from the dead. But please understand this, that's not where the gospel ends. After he rose from the dead, after 40 days, he ascends into heaven. And what does he do in heaven, and where does he go? He's placed the right hand of God the Father. Now let me ask you this. If you're sitting on a throne in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, what's higher than that? Only the Father. He is honored to be in the highest place you can possibly attain to. And he is there now. Going back to Revelation chapter 12 now. You remember the war in heaven? The way in which they overcame him in the war in heaven was with the blood of the Lamb. It says, now for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now you have Satan no longer allowed to come into the presence of God, the angels being cast out of heaven. So now you have another major victory. Now he's come to the earth, he's enraged, he knows that his time is short, and he's come to make war against the saints. Okay, that's chapter 2, chapter 12, verse 17. But when you get down to chapter 20, after the battle is fought, you have the sea beast and the land beast defeated. And then you have the one who is behind the persecution. He is bound. Revelation 21 and 2. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that great serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He is bound. He is not destroyed. He is not cast into the lake of fire yet. That's coming in the future. But he's bound. If you are bound, then your actions and the power that you have now are extremely limited. Satan still exists, but he's bound. That being said, I do not believe demon possession is happening today, because the one who is behind the head of it all is bound. He is limited. You have a downfall from the time the demons were being cast out. Is where you see the very beginning of the downfall. Then in the crucifixion, another major battle is won. Then in the resurrection, another major battle is won. And then in the ascension, after the ascension, they overcome him with the power of the blood of the Lamb. Another major battle is won. And even when Satan comes to the earth and he makes war against the church through the Roman Empire, finally, they are defeated and Satan, who is behind the persecution, is bound. That's the big picture. Chapters and verses sometimes really mess up verses. You need to understand the original text, there was no chapter 20 or chapter 19. Chapter 20 is just the continuation of the battle back in chapter 19, where you have the enemy defeated, and then the one who is empowering the enemy, he is taken and he's captured and he's bound. The sea beast and the land beast, they're cast into Gehenna hell. But after Satan is released, we're going to be seeing later on, there is going to come a point in time when he too will be cast into Gehenna hell. The way it's described in Matthew is hell prepared for the devil and his angels. There will come a point in time when even Satan will be cast into Gehenna hell. But in the meantime, who's king? Jesus. Who's reigning? Christ. Over how much of this planet is he reigning? All of it. How about America? Yes. I know that. The reason I'm saying this is because I know some of you may be worried and anxious about the election. Okay, that's fine and good. But please know this. I'm a part of another kingdom. And my king is righteous. And my king is eternal. And he reigns. And that is where I take my peace. Okay. Questions, comments. Because I went fast and I was trying to get through all of this in one class because I know the buzzer's coming in about 30 seconds. All right, then. Next week, we're going to come back to the 20th chapter, and we're going to be taking up with Gog and Magog. Get the outline. You're already ready for next week on Gog and Magog. This will go back to Ezekiel. And then we're going to talk about the great white throne and judgment day. Okay, we're about to be finishing the book of Revelation. And we got chapter 21 and 22. I believe we should be able to get through with this probably sometime in November. So please start studying Philippians and James, and let me know which one of those y'all want to study in a Bible class first. Okay, we'll stop right there.